Now we're going to turn tonight for our Bible reading to the book of Romans, the epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter number 8. And we'll read from verse 28. Romans chapter 8 and the 28th verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. In verse 34 of this chapter, we have this question, who is he that condemneth? And we have the response to that, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. When we speak of the finished work of Christ, we are referring to the first part of this text. When it says, it is Christ that died, we believe that the death of Christ is a work that is complete. And as biblical Protestants, we rigidly maintain this truth in opposition to the falsehoods of churches and organizations like the Church of Rome. Rome, with its doctrine of the Mass and its unbloody so-called sacrifice, actually practically denies the truth of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. But while we certainly are right to say that the work of Christ is finished as regards his work of atonement on Calvary's cross, because after all the Lord himself did say, it is finished. It's only one word in the Greek, tetelestai. It is finished. It's complete. It's done. It's perfected. Yet there is another aspect to the work of the Lord Jesus as our great high priest, and that is a work that he is still engaged in heaven itself. So there is a sense in which we can talk about the unfinished work of Christ. And that brings in the second part of that text in verse 34. Because while it is true to say that Christ died and that Christ is risen again, it is also gloriously true that he is even at the right hand of God and that he also maketh intercession for us. And this is just as important a work for us to consider as the first part, because it is connected to it. It is inseparable from it. The work of Christ as our great priest not only includes his death, but it also includes, obviously, his resurrection and his ascension into heaven and his work there in heaven as our great high priest. The Bible teaches us here that the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of God, and he is employed there at the right hand of God. He's not just sitting there, but he maketh intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25 puts it like this: he ever liveth to make intercession for us. It is true to say that the Lord Jesus is praying for us. For you I am praying is what we sing in the hymn, but it could just as easily be placed in the words of the Lord, the words in the Lord's mouth rather. Those words could be employed by our Lord Jesus himself. For you I am praying. I have a Savior who's pleading in glory. He is praying for us. This is a work that he is ever engaged in as our great high priest. And that ought to encourage us as we come to the prayer meeting. It ought to encourage us as we come to the throne of grace in our private daily devotions and our walk with God. The Lord Jesus is at the right hand of God. He is praying for us. He's pleading our cause as his people at the heavenly throne of grace. And there are a number of things about this great work of intercession that we should notice in the scriptures, and I want to seek to bring those before you tonight. There is, first of all, as far as the intercession of Christ is concerned, a ground or a basis for it. And the ground and basis of the intercessory work of Christ is really that first part of the text again. It is Christ that died. The Lord Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for us. But on what ground does he intercede? What is the basis of his praying for us? It is, of course, the value and the virtue of his sacrifice at Calvary's cross, because it is that work of his that is presented before the Father, which testifies to the fact that the work of atonement is done. And really this brings before us the whole subject, the great subject of the blood of Christ, what Peter calls in 1 Peter chapter 1 the precious blood of Christ. That blood of Jesus is the plea. It's the ground of our Savior's intercession, just as it is the ground of our intercession. We come before God the Father in prayer on the same ground as Christ. We actually come pleading the work of Christ. And his great work of atonement, the shedding of his blood, is that which gives us the right to approach unto God. God looks upon the blood. It is the blood of the sacrifice, and as a result he is well pleased. Now that's a theme that you find running right through scripture from the very beginning virtually. For example, in Exodus chapter 12 you have those words that are so often quoted, and rightly so, in gospel preaching, where God said to the children of Israel, "And the blood shall be to you for a token," it means a sign, "upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. When I see the blood, I will pass over you." It is God's vision of the blood that is all important. Of course, we have to get our eyes upon that sacrifice of Christ. But the Lord, you will note, did not say, "When I see you seeing the blood," he said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." So when we think about the intercession of Christ, it is on the basis of this bloodshedding of his that he prays for his people. And God looks upon the blood of Jesus. Now I know that in church history there has been some controversy on this subject, but I believe with all my heart that the blood of Christ is literally in heaven. I have very good reason for believing that, For example, the Bible talks about a number of things that are in heaven that are incorruptible. Let me just give you a list of these very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52. It says, when the Lord comes again, that we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality, and so on. So there you have the people of God. They are raised incorruptible. Whenever a person dies on this earth, their body immediately begins to corrupt. And that is why it's important to bury a person within a certain time frame. We know that there are religious reasons for it in some cases in the Middle East, but part of the reason, probably originally, why they buried people on the same day that they died was for this very purpose, because the process of decomposition begins right away. But when we go to heaven and when we're raised from the dead, our bodies will be raised incorruptible. And so those who are in heaven right now without their bodies, when they receive their resurrected bodies at the time when Jesus comes, those bodies will be incorruptible. So that's the first thing. The saints of God that are raised from the dead, their bodies are incorruptible. In 1 Peter 1 verse 4 then, we have another reference to something that is incorruptible. And it is an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It also tells us in 1 Peter 1 verse 23 that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. God's word is incorruptible. It's also true that the blood of Christ is incorruptible. 1 Peter 1 verses 18 and 19. You were not redeemed with corruptible things. Well, that means you're redeemed with that which is incorruptible, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And in Hebrews chapter 12, I think it's most interesting to note that when it speaks of various things that are in heaven, Hebrews 12 from verse 22, it says, you're come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Where are the innumerable company of angels? They're in heaven. Where is the city of the living God? It's heaven. Mount Zion is heaven. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And to God, the judge of all. Where is God? Well, we know that God is omnipresent, but strictly speaking, it is true to say that heaven is his dwelling place. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. Where are the spirits of just men that have been made perfect? They're in heaven. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Where is Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant? He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. I think there's good evidence, therefore, for saying that the blood actually does testify in heaven. I personally believe that not only was Christ's body raised, but his blood was also raised. I do not believe, as the Plymouth Brethren teach, that the blood of Jesus congealed and corrupted and was lost forever in the ground. I do not believe that at all. However, the important thing for us to note is in Acts chapter 13, that God himself tells us that the Holy One saw no corruption. Acts 13 from verse 35, he said also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. There is an indissoluble union between the body and blood of Christ that's represented in the Lord's Supper. Whenever we have the Lord's Supper, we don't just remember his body. We also remember his blood, the blood that was shed. Both are equally emphasized. And when it says in the Bible that his body was raised to heaven without seeing any corruption, I don't believe it's reasonable to think that his blood would be left in the earth to corrupt as well. That's my view. I believe it to be scriptural. And I think it's also indicated by other scriptural accounts of the resurrection that the blood of Jesus is in heaven. But whatever men think about that, I think it's important. The fact is that the blood of Christ, the work that was done on the cross, that value of that work is what Jesus pleads in prayer before God. And that's important for us to note, because it's also our own plea when we come before the Lord in prayer. What is it that we view as giving us the right to come before God? It is the precious blood of Christ. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. And he also maketh intercession for us. So there's a ground of our Lord's intercession. But there's also a legal aspect to our Lord's intercession. When we come before God, it is as though we're coming to the bar, to the courtroom of the great judge. We see judicial language employed in not only Romans chapter 8, but in 1 John chapter 2. But let's look at Romans 8 first of all. It says there in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now when it says laying anything to the charge of, it's talking about bringing forth a judicial condemnation, a ground upon which someone is to be condemned. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to bring a charge against a Christian? Who's going to lay a judicial charge that will stick against one of God's people? And the answer is, it is God that justifieth. Justification means that our sins are pardoned, they're totally forgiven, but also that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, so that no charge that's brought against us will stick any longer, because our guilt was laid upon Christ. And the next verse teaches us that, who is he that condemneth? It's the same thought. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to lay a judicial charge against you? Who is he that condemneth? And it's, again, it's legal terminology. It's the terminology of the courtroom. Who is he that condemneth? Who's going to condemn you? Here's the answer. No one, because it is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, he's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so there is this legal and judicial aspect, not only to the work of Christ in atonement, but to his intercession. Now, I mentioned 1 John chapter 2. This is important for us to note, because again, it is the courtroom that is in view. When we lived in Scotland, we used to hear this terminology quite a bit. There's a lot of usage there in judicial language of the term advocate. There's actually a person who I believe is called the Lord Advocate, a chief judge, a chief magistrate, if you like. Now look at 1 John 2 verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. God doesn't want us to sin. That's clear. But, and, if any man sin, and it means any Christian person, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Not the Virgin Mary, who's not an advocate for anyone, neither are any of the saints, but it's Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Notice in verse 2 the basis of this advocacy, and he is the propitiation for our sins. It is talking again about his precious blood and his atoning work. We have an advocate with the Father. We would use the term in this country, an attorney, a lawyer, one who pleads for us, one who stands up on our behalf in the courtroom and pleads our cause. That's the idea here. We have an advocate with the Father. Is that not a blessed truth, that our Lord Jesus actually stands up for us as his people? He represents us. He is our attorney. What better attorney could you have than him? What better pleader, what better comforter could you have than he? You see, by the atoning death of Christ, he met the just demands of the law for all of his people. But we know that the devil is the accuser of God's people. In fact, he's actually described in that manner. There in Revelation chapter 12, it says there in verse number 10, when the devil's cast down, and I heard a loud voice saying, in heaven now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. He accused them before God. By the way, that's what he attempted to do there in Job chapter 1. He attempted to accuse Job before God, saying, well, you know, if you were to take your protecting hand away from Job, he would curse you to your face. He's the accuser of the brethren. And he brings accusations against us as Christians. He's bent on doing that. I think that's part of the roaring of the roaring lion that we read about in 1 Peter 5. He is like a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour, and we hear the roar of the lion when he accuses us. Very often we have to say his accusations are correct, except for this, that Christ now appears in the presence of God for us. By his intercessory work, the Lord Jesus meets all of the devil's charges at the tribunal of God. You see that Christian there, he's guilty of this, 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 and this. That's true, but I have paid for those sins. I have suffered for those sins. My blood covers those sins. And that's the end of the argument. There is no guilt. There is no condemnation, because Jesus paid it all. Hebrews 9:24 says that he now appears in the presence of God for us. The devil cannot prevail against us. Very often when you come to pray, I'm sure the devil whispers his insinuations into your ear, and he says, well, why would you pray? How can you pray? You're not fit to pray. You're not in a position to pray before God. Look at you. What a poor specimen of a Christian you are. You can't pray. God won't hear your prayers. But the devil is a liar. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. He's risen again. He is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? God will hear our prayer. And that really brings me to this thought, that it is through our Lord's intercession that all of the prayers and all of the service of Christians are made acceptable to God. The Lord Jesus is the one who has all the merit. And sometimes we think, well, I did a good thing there, or I did a series of good things there. There's nothing good that we do apart from Christ, apart from the fact that it is viewed in Christ. For example, our prayers are not meritorious in themselves, but all the merit is the merit of Christ. And that is why our prayers are acceptable to God. I know we've often used this illustration, and it is not only an illustration but a great truth, in Revelation chapter 8, and from verse 3 it tells us that another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Now, who is the angel? The angel is Christ. And it is because of him that the prayers actually do ascend up before God. Our prayers are not acceptable tonight or any other night on any other basis but the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus. But it ought to encourage us that our prayers are accepted. Listen again to Paul's words in Hebrews 10 from verse 19. Having, therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We have a great high priest, and it is through him and through his work that our prayers and our service are made acceptable to God. He sanctifies our prayers. That is why Peter talked about offering up spiritual sacrifices by Jesus Christ. Listen to this. 1 Peter 2:5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Why are my prayers accepted tonight? Why are your prayers accepted tonight? They're acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, through his intercession, by the merit of his precious blood. Hebrews 13:15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. There's another great element to the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus, and that is, as our priest, he does a number of things for us. Not only does he make our prayers acceptable, but the Lord is actually engaged in a caring ministry at the right hand of God. That is why he's called our great high priest. Look at the several things that are spoken of in the book of Hebrews. We don't need to go to any other New Testament book for this, but we know, for example, from chapter 2 of Hebrews, that we receive succor in our time of temptation. Hebrews 2:17-18, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. When we are tempted, when we are tested, when we are going through trials, we have this great thought of our great high priest succoring us. He is able to provide succor to them that are tempted. He comes to comfort us and to care for us. That's part of his intercessory ministry. As our great high priest, he also gives us a settled hope. Hebrews 6 verse 19 tells us about that, about the hope that we have, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. There's a hymn that speaks of that. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. We have a hope as an anchor of the soul, and of course that hope is in Christ. The Lord secures us as well for all eternity. In Hebrews 6 verse 20, it talks about how that the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. He's the one that goes before us, and we're following in his train. It also says in chapter 7 verse 25, we've already quoted it, that he is able to save them to the uttermost, and really the idea is evermore, that come unto God by him, saying he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Do you know that the intercession of Jesus in heaven for us is our guarantee of heaven? It's our guarantee of heaven. That is why when you look at that text in Romans 8, the very next phrase that's used there after this about his intercession is, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He is one who secures us eternally by his intercessory ministry. He sympathizes with us as well. Hebrews 4:15. He is not a high priest that can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You know, sometimes you tell someone else about a bad thing that you're going through or bad circumstances, and they'll say to you, "Oh, I understand," but you know fine well they don't. They have no idea. They have no clue. And they're just being nice, and they're being sympathetic. But how good it is when the Lord says, "I understand, and I know." It's so true. It's infinitely true. He sympathizes with his people, and he supplies every one of their needs. That is why we're told to come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our great intercessor cares for us continually. He never takes his eye off us. So therefore, why should we despair? Christ is engaged in a ministry of loving care for each of his people, for his church, and for each one in it. And in the intercession of Christ, there's something else before we finish, and it's an actual praying that takes place. I do believe that he actually prays for his people. I believe that that is indicated not only by the words themselves here in Romans 8:34. It says he is at the right hand of God. That's literally true. Who also maketh intercession for us. And we know that intercession is prayer for others. He actually does pray for us. But it's indicated very clearly by the words of John 17. Remember how the Lord prayed there? He actually had upon his heart his own people, all of them. He actually was found there in the days of his flesh praying for them. But not only was he praying for the disciples who were with him at that time. Look at John 17 and verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. But look at verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone. In other words, these disciples of mine that are now with me, I am praying for them. But I'm not praying for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Through the apostolic preaching, through the scriptures that are written down, in future generations, there are those that are going to be redeemed. And the Lord Jesus says, I'm not only praying for these that are with me right now, but for them also which shall believe on me. That's all believers in the future at that time. And that includes me. That includes you. You say, do you really believe that? That it's that personal? That it is right down to the individual? That I can actually say Jesus is praying for me? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus is praying for me. I know I've told this story before, but it always bears repetition. Robert Murray McShane was talking one time about prayer, and he said, and I quote, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." Even though we can't hear it, if we could hear the Lord through the wall praying for us, how it would make our hearts to jump. But listen, he is praying for us. He does care for us. We do have a great high priest. There are many of our hymns in our hymnal that speak about that, about the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. He is praying. He is constantly praying for us. 1 Timothy 2:5 is a verse that's often quoted in order to counteract the falsehoods of Romanism and how that they believe in a number of different mediators. But listen to it. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." He actually is our mediator. He goes between us and God. He represents us. He prays for us. He prays the blessing of God upon us. What an encouragement that is. Therefore, let's read again those words and be encouraged by them. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. He's alive. Who is even at the right hand of God? That's what Mark 16 tells us in the verse, the one from the last, that he ascended to the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He continues to pray for us. Therefore, why would we not be encouraged when we come to the prayer meeting? That our prayers are being joined to the effectual praying of Christ. And what a great encouragement that is for us to think that our prayers are not standing or falling on their own merits. It's nothing to do with whether the English is perfect or we have our diction correct or we made a mistake or we didn't make a mistake. It's all about Christ. It's all about him. God will answer prayer because there's one who is a man in the glory at the right hand of the Father who maketh intercession for us. And may we be encouraged therefore to pray tonight and every night that we pray because of that fact. Jesus is praying for me. Amen.